Let's open God's Word to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we've been for several weeks now. Chapter 12 is our stopping place as we open God's Word to hear His message today. And I want to ask you a question as we get started. If you've been with us the last several weeks, this question will probably resonate with you a little bit better than maybe if you haven't heard the messages yet. How many Christmases have you celebrated as a believer? So just calculate that. When did you become a Christian? And do the math. How many Christmases will this Christmas day be for you as a believer in Christ? And that number is going to vary. I mean, for me, I think this is number 60, I think. It may be 2 or 1. It may be 70. It may be 15 for you. Christmas days that you celebrated as a believer. And while we've experienced a different number of Christmas days, we've been celebrating in the same place all along. Now, how could I say that? Because some of you grew up in another state. Some of you were overseas. Some of you have been around the world, and you've celebrated Christmas in a lot of different locations. How is it that I can say that we have all, as believers, celebrated every Christmas day in the same location? But that is exactly what our text will tell us this morning as we read from chapter 12 of Revelation, beginning in verse 13 in just a moment. Now, with that question in your mind, and I'll give you the answer a bit later, but let's remember what John has told us so far. This is a book of amazing symbols. And when we read Revelation, and many of us are afraid to read it because it seems so complicated, but the first key to unlocking the meaning of this last book of the Bible is to remember it's a book of symbols. And we're to take everything in symbolic form, and these symbols derive themselves from the Old Testament. John has, as it were, hidden his message in the code language of the Old Testament so that the saints in the seven churches to which he wrote, who were suffering under the persecution of the emperor, could hear his message, could read his message without attracting the attention of the empire. It's as if John was afraid that if he sent this letter out to the seven churches of Asia Minor, whose names are mentioned in the first three chapters, that the emperor might read their mail. And he's talking about the emperor in this book. He's talking about the world and governments coming down upon the church. And so as to shield the people from further persecution, he disguises his message in Old Testament symbols. And so we've been interpreting these symbols along the way. And you remember in chapter 12, we find a woman who gives birth to a little baby. And of course, we've interpreted that as the covenant people, Israel, who gave birth to the Savior. Through the Jewish people, God brought the Messiah into the world. And of course, the male child that the woman has in chapter 12 is in fact our Lord Jesus. And then this woman has other offspring, and we've interpreted that as all believers who followed Christ from the first believer of the old covenant all the way to now and to all who trust in Jesus. And we've discovered that a great red dragon has been trying to kill the woman and trying to kill the child. And we've clearly discerned from Revelation 12, as John has explicitly told us, that the great red dragon is the devil. And from day one, he's been trying to kill the Messiah from the first promise that he would come in Genesis 3:15. He's been trying to attack humanity to prevent Jesus from being born. And then he was born, and the devil lost that battle. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. And now, being very angry, the old dragon has turned his attention to the woman, the covenant people. He's trying to destroy them. He has lost his place in heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren from heaven, and so he's been sent to earth to persecute the church until Jesus comes. And that's what's going on as we pick up chapter 12, verse 13. Let's read these verses together through the end of the chapter, and then let's hear what God would say to us. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. God's word for God's people. May he bless his proclamation. Well, the last time we met, we discussed how there was a war in heaven, and the devil was thrown out. Of course, that happened when Jesus came, and he began to heal and raise the dead and deliver those who were demonized. And it's as if Satan lost his place as the accuser of the brethren. He can no longer offer accusations against the saints in the presence of God. He has to do his dirty business down here. And so now John says, since the devil has been thrown down, he has been feverishly working to destroy you. That is the church of Jesus Christ. And this time period that we're in is designated in a number of symbolic ways in Revelation. That is the time between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus is described symbolically a number of different ways in Revelation. For instance, in verse 6 of chapter 12, this period between the two advents is known as 1260 days. That's a symbol. In chapter 12, verse 14 that I just read, it is known as times and half a time. Again, the same time period is meant. In chapter 11, verse 2, it's called 42 months. In chapter 20, verse 2, it's called 1,000 years. And so however it's symbolically described in Revelation, it is speaking of the same time period, that is, the lifespan of the church, from the ascension to the second coming of Jesus. 1,000 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time and half a time, all the same time period described symbolically. And what is going on? Well, the devil, the dragon, is coming after you and the church. In chapter 12, verse 12, the revelator John, the author of this book, says, the devil knows that his time is short, and so he's working feverishly. Now, we believe that during this gospel age, between the two advents, the devil, because Christ has come, is bound by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the church. And this is the great binding of the devil we find described in chapter 20. He's held in chains. Now, that doesn't mean he's powerless, but it means he's powerless in one aspect of his diabolical work. He cannot bring the world against the church to annihilate the church. The gospel holds him back. In fact, the gospel penetrates the cultural milieu of the world. The gospel transcends national and ethnic barriers. And I'm happy to say there are Chinese Christians meeting in that dark country today. And there are Iranian Christians meeting in that country today. And there are Christians all over the globe in many dark places that you would not expect there to be any light. And they are the light of Christ in their culture. That's because the devil cannot stop the spread of the gospel. He is bound in that aspect of his power during these 1260 days. But he's still very dangerous, and he's still very determined. One day, according to Revelation 20, before the Lord comes, he will be loosed. That is, he will be allowed a very, very short moment in world history to bring the world against the church to crush her. Then Jesus will come and fire will come down from heaven, and the devil, who's been trying to devour the church, according to chapter 20, verse 10, will himself be devoured when Jesus comes. So we're living in this period of great tribulation. That's what it's called, great tribulation. Because though the gospel is going forth and people are being saved and churches are being built, we're still afflicted and being persecuted. And the devil is unleashing what fury he has left in his dying embers of strength. He is unleashing that against the church. And the gospel is our weapon. It is our defense. It is our mission. But where are we? Where are we between the two advents? Where are we? Where are we experiencing both the great tribulation, and we're enjoying the fruits of the binding of the devil who cannot stop the gospel? Where are we? Where are we celebrating Christmas on next Monday morning? Well, that's where we always celebrate Christmas. It's in the wilderness. And let me show you what I mean. In chapter 12, verse 14, John tells us that as the old dragon continues to come against the church, the woman was given the wings of an eagle. Now again, the woman represents the covenant people. That's me and you. And in essence, we give birth to Christ as we proclaim him to the nations. It's as if we're bringing Jesus, the Savior, to the world by our proclamation. But in this wilderness, there are two wings that we receive from God. Again, look, if you will, at verse 14 and make certain you get the action. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished. Now, that's where we are right now. And the church has been there since the ascension. And we're going to be there until Christ comes again. The wilderness. And the two wings. What is that about? Again, the symbols John is painting before us come from the Old Testament. Think about Exodus chapter 19. Again, this is what John is thinking of. He's thinking of the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh was the great red dragon then in the part he played in the plan of redemption. He was the agent of the great red dragon. He was trying to destroy the covenant people. And of course, the Lord saved them out of Egypt. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 4, the Lord said, "You yourself saw what I did to the Egyptians." That is, how I destroyed them at the Red Sea. And then the Lord says, "I bore you on eagle's wings then." Now make that connection. The eagle wings he speaks of in chapter 12 of Revelation, that refers to the Exodus. And of course, they walked through the Red Sea. They walked on dry land in the middle of the Red Sea. And the Lord says, it's as if I rescued you by great eagle. A great eagle came and just flew you out of Egypt and landed you in the Promised Land. I intervened. And this is what John is seeing going on now. We've been delivered and are being delivered, and we've been taken to this wilderness place. And we'll get to what that is in a moment. Begin, think about Deuteronomy, where the Lord says in verse 32 that like an eagle stirs up its nest that flutters over its young, the Lord alone bears you under my wings. The Lord has guided you with my wings. That's Deuteronomy 32:10. Again, the setting is God saving Israel out of Egypt, delivering them into the wilderness where they would march to the Promised Land. And it's as if the Lord lifted them up with eagle's wings and put them in a place of safety, and Pharaoh was, in one sense, powerless against them. And that's the symbol. And so the church has been delivered from the devil. He cannot destroy us right now. He cannot. He can make life bad for us. He can persecute us. We can lose our lives if we bear a strong testimony to Christ. That's true, but he cannot destroy the church of Jesus Christ. We've been delivered to the wilderness on the wings of an eagle. Think about, if you will, other places where these eagle wings show up in the Old Testament. The psalmist said this, "Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." We're in the wilderness, and we've been brought here by the wings of God, and we're sheltered under those wings right now. Think of the psalmist David in Psalm 36. "How precious, Lord, is your steadfast love. Your children take refuge in the shadow of your wings." So David and John are thinking of the same event. That event, the deliverance at the Red Sea, is the greatest illustration of salvation there is in the Old Testament. It's the prototype illustration. And it's happened to you. And you and the church are in the wilderness, hiding under the wings of our great God. Isaiah said it well in chapter 40. Again, maybe you're thinking ahead and you remember these verses, you've committed to memory. "They who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles in the wilderness." That's where you are. That's where we are. But we're under the wings of the great sovereign King of all. So as we serve him in this world, in this time period known as the wilderness, we are under his wings. The devil is after us. He wants to destroy us, but we have a hiding place. It is the eye of faith that can see the wings. Can you see the Lord's wings? That he is sheltering you here. He has rescued you from the domain of darkness, transferred you into the kingdom of light. The devil is destroying so many lives, so many people today, but he can't destroy the true church. He is powerless against her word, the gospel. He cannot stop her missionary enterprises. We have every expectation that when the gospel goes out, there will be fruit wherever it goes. Why? Because in one sense, the devil can't stop it. He is bound, and we are protected under the wings of the great sovereign God. And so, Christmas in the wilderness. Again, think about Israel in the wilderness. We're to think that. That's what John wants us to think about. Think about what you know about their life in the wilderness. Well, they were walking a lot, weren't they? They lived in the wilderness. That was their home. They worked in the wilderness. They raised their families in the wilderness. They worshiped their triune God in the wilderness. And they served him as their Lord in the wilderness. And that is exactly where you and I are right now. Our experience today in this time period between the two Advents parallels that of Israel's 40-year journey to the Promised Land. We are on our way to the city of God. We're not there yet. We're in the wilderness. We are protected by God, and yet it's still a dangerous place. There are some enemies around, but God is with us. Again, quoting from one of my favorite New Testament authorities, Dr. Kistemacher, he says, "The Israelites in the wilderness were given physical health. Their clothes and their shoes did not wear out. They were shielded from the hot desert sun during the day and kept warm by the pillar of fire by night. God protected them from the sting and bites of natural enemies, from scorpions and snakes." Hence, and here's the connection, God shields the church now from the attacks of the devil by providing his people with spiritual armor. He nourishes and trains them in the wilderness for their spiritual service. And again, look at the word nourish in verse 14 of Revelation 12. In the wilderness, under the wings, enjoying the age of gospel freedom, we are being nourished. We are being nourished right now. What does that mean? How did God nourish Israel in the wilderness. Well, I think everybody here knows the story of manna, don't you? They had, I'm trying to be trivial at all, but since I was a boy, I've envisioned donuts in the wilderness. Now, they were not donuts. They were little flat pieces of bread that just would appear on the ground, and they would gather them and store up enough for the Lord's day that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath, and the Lord would feed them. They were nourished on the manna that God provided, and that's the language John uses. We're in the wilderness as Christians, waiting on Jesus to come, looking back at the day he did come, and waiting for his second advent, serving him, living now, working in the wilderness, worshiping in the wilderness, and being nourished on manna. Many, 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 many years later, Paul... This is many years after Exodus. Paul would write Timothy, a young pastor in training. And he says something interesting to Timothy that should catch our attention. He tells Timothy, you're going to be a pastor. You're going to have so many people to care for and to shepherd. So nourish yourself on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. And I think Paul is connecting something that we need to see. The manna that the Lord gave them in the wilderness fed them physically, but it was pointing to even a greater meal, God's Word, God's Word. And we come to the New Testament, and our Lord would say, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In this wilderness, while the devil is doing his best to destroy us, while he is discouraging us and persecuting us and putting roadblocks in front of us, we are continually nourished on the Word of God. So think about what the wilderness is like. Here we are, protected from the sun, protected from the critters and creatures, hiding under the wings of our God and feasting on His Word. The wilderness is not such a bad place, is it? Because I'm here with you, the body of Christ. And in one sense, the devil has been restricted for a season. He can't stop the work of the church yet. And we're being fed His Word. We have the joy of owning Bibles, something that the first Christians never understood. They never had that privilege. We have a Bible. You've got 20 Bibles in your house, like I do. And we have all of the resources to know and love the Word of God, and we teach and we preach and we commit ourselves to the Word of God, and we are nourished in this wilderness as we live under the wings of our great God. It's not such a bad place to be in the wilderness. It's not home yet. We're not in the New Jerusalem yet. We're not in the city of God yet, but we are in the next best place. We're in the wilderness. So every Christmas day you've ever experienced as a Christian has happened in the same place, in the wilderness, which is simultaneously a place of refuge and nourishment and protection, and, as we're going to see in a moment, our theater of war. Now, don't be fooled by the fact that the devil is bound. He's only bound in one aspect of his devilish intentions, and that is he can't stop the gospel. He can't prevent God from saving his elect. He can't prevent the church from spreading and multiplying and growing. And so what does he do? What is his chief weapon against the church in the wilderness? It's right here in verse 15. Let your eyes grasp the words of verse 15. While we're in the wilderness serving the Lord, waiting for his second advent, there is the devil, and there's something coming out of his mouth aimed at us. It is a river coming out of his mouth. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. to sweep her away with the flood. Now, let me give you a quick time out. He will not be successful in this. Okay? He will not be. So don't panic. Don't go grabbing a life vest just yet. He will not be successful. But he is persistent and determined nonetheless. Here is a symbolic picture of our struggle in the wilderness. This is what the devil can do. Since our Lord's time of earthly ministry, consummated by his ascension, the dragon has changed his strategy. And in verse 13, it says, when he saw he had been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And then in verse 17, the dragon, enraged at the woman, goes off to make war against her offspring. Now, that's me and you. How do I know that's me and you? Well, read the next line. The offspring are those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those are Christians. That old devil, John says, is active right now, coming after you and me. And here is his methodology. There's something coming out of his mouth. Now, again, that's a symbol. And what does the mouth symbolize? Not only in Revelation, but in the Bible. What does the mouth symbolize? Well, let me give you a quick tour, and I'll make this really quick. All you have to do is read the first chapter of this great book. In chapter 1, verse 16, John sees Jesus, and he describes Jesus. Now, again, this book was written to seven suffering churches to encourage them in the wilderness. And he says, John says, I see my Lord Jesus. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars. Now, that very well may be an image of the seven churches. They shine like light, like starlight in a dark universe. And Jesus is holding the church in his hand. Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea, all the rest. He is holding them in his hand. Now, he is holding Little Christ Presbyterian Church in his hand. You see that? And then he says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The mouth. Mouth symbolizes words and their power. We exist by the word of Jesus. The word of Jesus has created the church. The word of Jesus has caused you to be born again. The word of Jesus is what empowers us, makes us who we are, and sends us into the world. Well, in Revelation 19:5, when John describes the day that Jesus comes, again, he says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will smite the nations. And so the mouth, power, authority. What we have in Revelation 12 is a demonic parody. The devil's got something coming out of his mouth. The Lord has the sword of judgment, his creative word, his word of salvation, his word of damnation, his word that creates a universe. And the devil, in a sick parody of that, has something coming out of his mouth. And what is it? It's a river of lies. It is a river of lies. Now, just a little hint. If you don't know a lot about the devil, there's a really easy way to tell when the devil is lying, and that would be when his mouth is moving. Because that's what he does. When Jesus was talking about the devil one day in John 8, he says, When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the father of liars. And so coming out of the mouth of the devil in some demonic mimicking and imitating of Jesus is a river of lies. Now, what is he wanting to do with this river of lies? Well, again, John goes back to the Exodus. What did Pharaoh try to do to the covenant people? Drown them. Remember, they left Egypt and they went toward the Red Sea, and they got to the Red Sea just like Pharaoh planned it. Red Sea, uncrossable. and maybe as many as a million or a million and a half Israelites came to the Red Sea, nowhere to go. And what Pharaoh wanted to do with his army was drive them into the sea and drown them. And those who did not drown themselves in their attempt to run would be slain by the sword by the Egyptian army. He wanted to drown them in the Red Sea. And what happened? A great reversal. And I love this. Israel walked across on dry land. The Lord split the sea. And Israel walked across on dry ground. The Egyptian army pursued them. And the devil got destroyed in his own flood. Again, he lost. And that's the image here. The devil wants to drown the church in a catalog of lies. If the church should believe these lies, she will drown. That's the devil's hope. He wants to destroy the church from without by persecution, if he can, but his plan is to destroy the church from within through deception. Again, William Hendrickson says, "The devil in the wilderness, as he works against the church, is always unleashing a stream of lies and delusions and religious isms and philosophical falsehoods and political utopias and quasi-scientific dogmas. All of those in an attempt to drown the church, to where we imbibe not only God's word, but something else. And then we lay God's word aside and we're drinking from the devil's fountain of truth." And the church will die if she does that. And that's his hope. In the wilderness, the devil wants you to believe what isn't true. He wants you to believe what's half true. Anything but that which is truly true. So what happened? I told you there's good news, verse 16. Again, we go back to Egypt and Israel. "But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." Okay? So to whatever degree we've been afraid of the devil and afraid that we would be deluded and afraid that we would embrace lies as true Christians and turn our backs on Christ and commit the sin of apostasy, John says, now wait a minute, God saved Israel supernaturally at the Red Sea. And he will do that for his people now. He will never let his truly elect bride commit the sin of apostasy. That is, embracing the devil's lies to the point where we renounce Christ and go to the way of the world. That is impossible for a true Christian. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, those days before the Son of Man comes, if they were not cut short, even some of the elect could have been led astray. But it is the intervention of God that saves the church from destruction and even self-destruction. Now again, the responsibility is still there, that we can't embrace the devil's lies. We must spot them and call them out and run for them and speak against them. But we know that he will not lose one for whom he has died. His church will withstand all the assaults of the devil. The one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so there's this tension of knowing that we're secure, but knowing that we have to be on point and that we have to spot the lies and believe only that which God has said in his word. And we're held safely in the hands of Jesus. Prophet Isaiah had a vision of the same thing. He said, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. And you can walk through fire and you'll not be burned. The flame will not consume you. All those images of God preserving his people in the wilderness. We need to take joy in that as we celebrate Christmas in the wilderness. He will not let us go. He will move supernaturally to protect his church, even if the ground must open up and swallow all of his enemies. He will protect the people for whom his son died. Are you beginning to see why it's important to study this chapter at Advent? Why the first Advent of Jesus must be front and center in our hearts? Because the first Advent of Jesus was for this purpose, according to John, when he wrote his first epistle, same author, and in one verse he tells us why Christ came the first time. He said, Jesus has come, the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to destroy the great red dragon, to use the terms of Revelation 12. That's why he came. That's why Christmas is celebrated not just once a year by the church, but every day by the church. Our Lord came to this earth to destroy the works of the devil, to kill the dragon, the serpent of old. You can't get up in the morning without celebrating Advent. You can't face the day without knowing my Lord came. The male child was born despite what the devil tried to do. And he came and he lived and died and rose again and ascended and he built his church. And he's holding the church in his hand. The ascended Lord, the one who came, is king right here and now. And he's coming again. You can't have one day in your life that you don't sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Christmas in the wilderness. Every year I look forward to the actual morning of Christmas. And we all have our traditions of what we do to celebrate. Now that our family has gotten so big, it's just, wow, it's just so awesome to have everybody under one roof at some point during the Advent season and to thank God for that. And you know, maybe you have your own traditions. Driving through the neighborhood and looking at the lights, that's always fun. Wrapping that last second gift, that just gives me an adrenaline rush. You know, just barely make it in time. I just love that. Singing carol, gathering on Christmas Eve as a church family, the highlight of the year for me, honestly. My favorite service of all. We have all these things that we do. We celebrate in different ways, and that's all good and well. But you know, John, right here, tells us how to celebrate Advent. Believe it or not, right here, he tells us how we celebrate Advent. Look at what he says here in verse 17, that we keep the commandments of God. Keep the commandments of God. Verse 17, in the wilderness, how do you celebrate Advent? Well, you keep his commandments. This is related to how we govern our lives. As we celebrate Advent, we only celebrate it properly as we day by day obey our sovereign God in the wilderness. You want to celebrate Christmas? Obey him. Oh, singing a carol is great and presents are fantastic and family is awesome and the lights of the neighborhood are just breathtaking, but you want to know how to celebrate Advent? Obey him. Keep his commandments. We often hear this said at Christmas time, and I do believe it's a worthy thing to think about. We think about the gift of Christ to us, and we should. And then we should think about our gift to him, which is me. And you, our obedience to his commands. If the Lord had his druthers, and I'll speak here carefully, if the Lord, I think, had his druthers, and he had to choose between trees and carols and candles, he would choose obedience. You want to celebrate Christmas? Treasure his commands. Obey him in the wilderness. Walk in obedience keep his commands. This same apostle would say in his second letter, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And of course, John is quoting Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's just fiddle with that in a righteous way. If you want to really celebrate the birth of the Savior who came to earth, obey him. Think about that. That characteristic must define us in the wilderness. We faithfully and obediently continue to keep the teachings of God's word. And as we do, Satan cannot touch us. Obey. And then in verse 17, John gives us another hint as to how we might celebrate the Advent. And he says, we hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, if the first, keeping the commandments, is related to how we govern our lives, this is related to what we believe and confess. And let's not misunderstand this. John is not speaking of my testimony of how Jesus saved me. Now, that's important. But that ain't the testimony he's speaking of. It is not my witness to him. It's the testimony he bore to the world. It is his testimony. We hold to his testimony. Now, here's what that means. It means we must hold to everything Christ claimed about himself in the wilderness. It is to say, fundamentally, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we hold to that. Remember what the angel said to Mary? You're going to bring the Savior into the world. He will save his people. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David forever, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's the testimony of Jesus, and we have to hold to that. You see how relevant that would have been in the first century? Because who was the king in the first century? Domitian, the Roman emperor. He was known as Lord and God. And when you carried your coin or your incense and you went to pay the coin of worship or sprinkle the incense of worship into the fire, the citizens of the Roman Empire would say, Lord and God, and they were speaking to Domitian. That was Domitian's testimony. He said, I am Lord and God. And John said, no. If you're a Christian in the wilderness, you hold on to the testimony of Jesus, not the testimony of Domitian. And Jesus said, I am the Lord and the King. You hold on to that. He said some other things about himself. He said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We hold to that testimony. He said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We hold to that testimony of Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. We hold to that testimony. Everything he said about himself or the Bible says about Christ, the church in the wilderness holds on to that tenaciously. In other words, we live according to the commandments of Christ, and we tell the world the true identity of that male child in the manger. He is the Lord and the King, and the world's only Savior, the only offering of atonement for our sins. He is the only one who can give you life. He is the one who will raise you from the dead. He is the one who will judge you if you don't trust him. He is the Lord and the giver of life. And to know him, you must confess that. He is Lord and not Domitian. We have to say that to the world in the wilderness. Obey and confess. That's how you celebrate Christmas, in the wilderness, every day until the second advent. And when Jesus comes, there will be more joy than we've had in all of our Christmas mornings combined and multiplied by infinity. Joy with the one who actually came. We will be with him forever. Have a good Christmas in the wilderness. Would you pray with me?